Lord, I pray that you would join us today, that you would give us a vision of your love and your justice, that you would assuage our doubts and show us your glory, so that any of our apathy and tiredness and ho-hum religion might burn away in the light of your glory. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our text today comes from Malachi chapter 2, starting in the last verse, verse 17, and going through Malachi 3, verse 5. Let me read it for you. Here's what it says. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he's pleased with them. Or, where's the God of justice? I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. The word of the Lord. The picture Malachi paints of Israel at this time is one of profound apathy. They lack spiritual vitality. They have no awe for God, no love. To them, God's failure to deliver on his promises of health, wealth, prosperity, and power have left them wondering whether God even cares. Their doubts about God led them to use God's altar as a burn pit for their sick and wounded animals. Their priests were failing to teach the truth and hold the community accountable. The men were marrying foreigners who didn't follow Yahweh, and they were doing it for financial gain. Others were callously divorcing the women who'd given them the best years of their life. All the while, they were griping and complaining that God had failed to act on their behalf. They held God in contempt while holding themselves on a pedestal. They were dumbfounded by God's failure to do them the good they thought they deserved. God's slowness to act on the promises of the new covenant and to provide a Davidic king had soured them on God. Yet God chose them. God delivered them, restored them, and allowed them to begin again. After Exodus, conquest, and exile, the people of Israel are still around and still hard-hearted. They still doubt God's love and his justice. Is it any wonder, Malachi says in verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words? What words? By saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he's pleased with them, or God isn't punishing the wicked, or judging those who deserve it. There's a presumption that they know what God should be doing. Or, and this is the question God will answer, where's the God of justice? God is wearied. Or as Calvin says it, his spirit is saddened. by their inability to see. They're blind to God's greatness and their own failures. They assume the best in themselves and the worst about God. How have we wearied God? Why won't God answer our prayers? How have we treated God with contempt? How has God loved us? Where is the God of justice? It's all so wearisome to God. He's shown them his power and justice. He revealed his glory at Sinai during the reign of David, during the exile and the reestablishment of Jerusalem. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He's their father, their savior, their Lord. He chose them in love, predestined them to adoption. Time and again, he's delivered and preserved them. This God who answers prayer and speaks to his people through written word and prophet. It ought to be enough to set the people to dancing with joy and a diligent, loving service towards another, but their worship is cheap. They're bored with God. It's hard to imagine anything more tedious to the Lord of all creation, the Savior of the world, and the lover of their souls than half-hearted, perfunctory, self-absolving worship. A people who honor God with their mouth, but do little else. A people going through the motions. It's like driving your child across the country through Yellowstone and the Tetons and Arches National Park and finally arriving at the Grand Canyon only to have your teenager say, huh, and turn back to TikTok videos. It's a tiresome business to inspire wonder in the self-absorbed. The people are so obsessed with their harvests and their herds and their political connections and their Persian rulers that their view of God is narrowed to what have you done for me lately? They're so convinced they're right and they've come to believe that the God of love and justice has forgotten love and justice. Malachi could be describing us. We're full of the same presumption and self-absorption, except that we have the luxury of being fabulously wealthy by the standards of the world. The people of Malachi's day longed for political freedom, for security, and for power, for wealth. They were longing for the day when Israel, as God's had promised, would become a power. They're waiting for the Messiah and the Spirit to fulfill the promises of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. Similarly, we in the church in the West are facing a church in decline in numbers, in social power, in spiritual vibrancy. We wonder, where's the victorious church that Christ promised? Where's it hiding? We have anxiety about the future. What's Christianity going to look like in America? What will be the social and political trends mean for my kids? What will the church even look like in 10, 20, 30, or 40 years? So while we may not be divorcing our wives to marry foreigners who can improve our prospects, we are compromising on our core commitments and getting in bed with political leaders, left and right, in hopes that they can be our political messiahs. That they can secure us and give us a future. Either we believe God is too weak to accomplish his purposes without us, or we're more interested in our own agenda than God's. It's tiresome. We're apathetic about evangelism, God's word, and our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're more on fire for our political party and our personal freedoms. Sex, abortion, guns, masks, healthcare, and school choice. You probably, like me, wished at some point that you saw half the fervor for Christ that we saw for Trump and Biden in the last year. Don't you wish that we cared about the body of Christ as much as we do about the bodies of the unborn? That we loved God's word as much as we loved our firearms? Don't you wish that we were as interested in worship as we were in entertainment? It's wearisome. We cry out for justice and for God to act, yet much of the church is numb to his glory and his majesty. It's half-hearted and it's perfunctory. God's little more than a cosmic wish fulfillment. There's no fear, only the hope that he'll do what we ask and give us the things that we want. We presume to know a path better than the one he's revealed in his word. We ask, how have you loved us? Where's the God of justice in all of this? Now, the things we want aren't necessarily bad, but many times it seems that they aren't born out of a desire for God's justice. Instead, they're rooted in a desire for personal gain. They're an expression of our self-absorption, not our sanctification. We want God to bring our justice so that the world will be safer and more equitable for us. We want justice to ease our anxiety. God's a means to an end. If given a choice, our hearts would have a godless utopia. We'd have God bring us a godless utopia where we can get what we want without the fear of negative consequences. Atheism lies deep in the heart of every person. The promise and the warning of Malachi are that the God of justice, who appears to be missing, is coming. He's on his way. The people wanted justice, well, God will bring them justice. And it begins with the household of faith. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. He says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty, or the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. Here's a prime example of being careful what you pray for because you just might get it. The people asked, where's the God of justice? And God answered, I'm on my way. I'm coming. I'm sending my messenger ahead of me who's going to announce my arrival. This prophecy here has traditionally been understood to refer to John the Baptist, and I think that's right. In several places in the New Testament, the messenger, this messenger, who prepares the way, is applied to John the Baptist. And John tells us in the gospel that the person for whom he's preparing the way is Jesus. Now, if you can do all the little hermeneutical connections here, this is a very subtle reference to Jesus being divine, because God is talking. God is saying the messenger will prepare the way for my arrival, his arrival, prepare the way before me, the arrival of God. And John tells us that he's preparing the way for Jesus. He was a messenger of a, Jesus is that messenger of the covenant. He is the desire of nations. By his death and resurrection, he fulfilled the law and has initiated a new covenant under which we now live. And Jesus was in the temple regularly and throughout his life. We have him coming to the temple when he was an infant. There, Simeon took the child from Mary and praised God and said, my eyes have seen God's salvation, the glory of the people of Israel. And then he turns to Mary and says that Jesus is destined to cause the rising and the falling of many in Israel, i.e., judgment. Throughout his ministry, Jesus regularly came into conflict with the religious leaders of his day. He pronounced woes on them, warned the people of their hypocrisy. They were religiously exacting, but their hearts were far from God. They were zealous, but not for love and justice. They were whitewashed tombs. The people in Jesus' day represented another wearisome people. They followed Jesus because he fed them in the wilderness. They demanded signs of him, and they placed their hopes for political freedom from Roman rule on his shoulders. In his last days, Jesus says, how long am I going to be with this faithless people? Even Jesus was tired. During the last week of his life, Jesus did suddenly come into the temple, and he took some leather, and he formed a whip, and he proceeded to drive out all the people who had turned God's temple into a marketplace, telling them it was meant to be a house of prayer. Through Jesus, God's judgment fell on the people of Israel. The people in Malachi's day presumed injustice on God's part. Where was he? Judah asked. Well, God's coming. But Malachi's question for them is, who will be able to stand when he arrives? Because God isn't a respecter of persons. They aren't going to get a free pass. God is just to the mighty and the weak, the rich and the poor, the Jew and the Gentile. God's justice isn't like human justice. He doesn't show favoritism. He can't be bribed. He can't be blackmailed or threatened or manipulated. God is just and will be just to everyone. When God comes, who can stand? The answer is no one. The prophet Amos warned the people in his day about wanting the day of the Lord. He said, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? It's going to be darkness, not light. It'll be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness?" When John the Baptist saw the crowds coming out to meet him and to hear what he had to say, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." The point is this: if we're praying for God's justice, we'd better be sure we're acting justly. Don't worry about the justice out there, first of all, but worry about the justice in here, in our hearts, among us. Going to church your whole life won't help you stand if you've lived faithlessly. Do you hear what John and Malachi are saying? Being a Jew won't give you a free pass. Even being a Levite won't give you a free pass. Being baptized is no guarantee of pardon when God comes to judge. Only faith in Christ. God's coming as a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He's coming to remove any impurities that reside in our heart. And that process involves heat and abrasion. The final product is valuable and pure, but it comes through affliction. God is committed to his holiness. He's holy, and he will see his people kept holy or be made holy. And he's going to begin that process with the priesthood. Look at verse 3. It says, "He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years." If God laid the failure of his people to worship him at the feet of the priests in chapter 2, which he did, here God gives his people renewal by the purification. Here he promises renewal by the purifications of the Levites, by his priests. The Levites were that mediator between God and people, and if there is corruption and sin at the point where God meets his people, we shouldn't be surprised to see corruption among Israel. God's plan is to purify his people and to make them holy, and that starts here. If we want to see revival in our churches, it will start with a renewal of our nation's pastors and priests. I firmly believe that. So, pray for them. Pray for me. The promise of these verses is a purified priesthood that will lead to a purified nation, to acceptable offerings before the Lord. What are these offerings? Well, in the context of Malachi, they're the regular sacrifices and tithe that accompany normal temple worship. But we shouldn't limit it to those things. Because we know, even in the Old Testament, that what God wants, the sacrifices that he desires, are things like a humble and contrite spirit. The sacrifice God wants is a righteous life. And we see that hinted at in the next verse. In verse 5, we see what God is coming to remove, what he's coming to judge in the people of Israel. God has promised to come and purify, like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. Here we're going to see what he's going to purify. What's under judgment? Verse 5. So I will come and put you on trial. God is the judge. I will be quick to testify. He is also chief witness. And though it's not said explicitly, he is also judge and executioner. He's playing all the roles here. So I will come to put you on trial. I'll be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord. In his commentary on Malachi, Dr. Ian Duguid makes a terrific point about this list of sins. He says, and this is a longer quote, forgive me, he says, usually the sins that we classify as important sins are the ones that other people commit. Whereas the ones we commit are unimportant sins. As a result, some people get very upset about private moral lapses. They rightly speak out against abortion and sexual promiscuity and stealing. But the same people may be far less vocal about issues of public morality. They don't say a word against greed or the exploitation of the poor. Those are just seen as good business practices. On the other hand, other people are very concerned about public morality. They rightly want to ensure that the businesses are required to look after their workforce properly, and that as a society we make compassionate provision for the poor and the disabled. But these people sometimes have much less to say about private morality, arguing that sexual practice is an individual choice and that criminal behavior is a result of a deprived childhood. The Lord, however, judges both the privately immoral and the publicly immoral. God judges our individual actions and our corporate actions. He cares about our integrity and our holiness, as well as our treatment of others, because our private sins and our social sins are evidence of a heart that doesn't, in the end, fear God. You might be able to trick yourself into thinking that you don't practice sorcery, but let me ask if you've ever tried to manipulate God by what you do or say. Like, I'll be extra good this week and read my Bible, and then God will give me that promotion at work, or that grand will come through, or I'll get that job. That's modern sorcery. That's basically trying to manipulate God through your actions. You may not have slept with someone who isn't your spouse, but have you ever wanted to? Or been tempted by an emotional connection with a coworker or a friend? You may not defraud laborers, but you may support party platforms that don't support a living wage. Do you advocate for the foreigner? Are you willing to help your neighbor who is new to the United States, or is your first instinct suspicion? At the end of the day, we all fail to fear God, and all of us are under judgment. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us are perfect. We even fail to meet our own standards. We're all hypocrites judged by our own mouth, let alone God's. Who can stand in the judgment? No one. No one apart from Jesus. Thankfully, we're able to view this prophecy from the other side. We get to look back on how God has fulfilled this work. How did God purify his priests? Or make us into a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests? How did he testify against sorcerers and adulterers and perjurers? How? God purified us and testified against these things on the cross. there on the cross, we see the heinousness of our sin. In Christ's broken body, we have a witness to the evil of our hearts, the great lengths that God has to go through to rectify our wrongs and reconcile us with God. There's no clearer testimony against these sins than the death of Christ. In the words of John the Baptist, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. At the cross, we see our doubts about God's love and justice answered. We may not understand why God lingers or why he waits. We may not know why he doesn't choose to act when we see things that are hard for us to comprehend. But we can't doubt that he cares. John prepared the way for the coming of Jesus and the day of the Lord, and it was indeed a day of darkness and not of light. There our hearts and our sins were exposed. In Christ's passion and the fires of his tribulation, we were refined. Sprinkled by the blood of that Lamb, our garments are pure and spotless. This is a moment of love and justice like none other. And it calls for fear and reverence and awe and fruit in keeping with repentance. Knowing God's deliverance of us, seeing his death and resurrection, can we go through life with and turn back to our phones or our entertainment? Can we excuse our apathy? There's another day of judgment coming, and it will not offer us the same grace as the cross. Only those who have put their faith in Christ will pass through the fires of that day. The love and justice of God leave us no grounds for protest. We may have our doubts, we may have our questions, but the question, how have you loved us? And where is the God of justice? Have been decisively answered in the Messiah's death and resurrection. This calls for a response, for self-examination, repentance, and a renewed trust in the gospel of Jesus. It calls for us to live morally upright lives, paying attention to our individual sins and struggles. It exhorts us to reflect God's character in our own lives and to bear his name well through faithfulness to him, to our spouse, and to the truth. It demands that we lift our eyes to the needs of those around us, to live generously with others, especially the poor and the widow and the orphan and the foreigner. It demands that we work for justice in our communities and for our politics to reflect the value of and the worth of every person, and to do so in a way that shows that we rest in God's sovereignty and not political machinations. There's no excuse for self-absorption, for power grabs, and political alliances that corrupt our character. No, instead we rest on the love and the justice of God displayed for us in Jesus Christ. This is our hope in life and death. This is our purification from sin. This is our comfort. This is where we were judged and where we have been made innocent. May God renew us, all of us, and open our eyes to the greatness of his glory so that we can live in a way that shows that glory in the world and in the church. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, give us a vision for your greatness, for your holiness. Give us a heart that fears your name and is resolved to bear it well. Not out of duty, but out of delight. out of awe, out of reverence, out of an awareness of the profound weight that has been taken from us, and the great goodness that you have poured out in our lives. Renew us with a vision of Jesus. May we delight to do his will. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.